Why does God use symbols that can so easily lead us astray? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide, author, and we continue our series on the book of Jeremiah. My conversation partners are again Dave Thomas and Matilda Fry from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Now, we're going to deal with three of the symbolic acts that there are a host of them in Jeremiah, but there are three that we're going to deal with. But before we deal with Jeremiah, I want to go with one to illustrate the fact that symbols are dangerous because they can be taken.
Can be dangerous. They're not automatically
potentially
dangerous.
Okay. Yeah. Sometimes they're very helpful. It's the only way you can learn things, but often the symbols can be taken one way or the other. Now, I want to deal here with the bronze serpent. Story is told in Numbers 21, 4-9, where the people were being bitten by poisonous serpents, and the Lord directed Moses to raise a bronze serpent for them to look at, and when they looked at the bronze serpent, they were saved. Now, to us, this seems catastrophic because the serpent—
very strange thing.
The serpent is a symbol of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So why do you look at Satan to get help? Now, from a historical point of view, it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, the serpent is never identified as Satan. It's not clearly identified as Satan until you get to Revelation 12.
Yeah.
Yes.
And in Egypt, it was both a good deity and a bad deity. So, and in Genesis 3, it's just the most crafty creature which the Lord God had made. So it didn't have the same punch that we have, but it was a very potentially dangerous one because, as you were mentioning, Dave, when we were talking about this, that in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah had to destroy the symbol because it had become, it had been misused. Now, I would like some feedback from you is why does God use symbols at all if they are capable of being so distorted and misused?
Sometimes symbols can demonstrate something, especially when you use a picture and you want to teach a lesson, and you use this picture to demonstrate your lesson to an audience, especially to young people.
Mm-hmm.
Symbols have powerful meaning behind it. So you don't say the thing directly. You say it through a picture, a word, that people can take into their minds and then keep it. It will stay longer.
And in the book of Revelation, for example, I think it's been argued that they use symbols without names because that way they could talk about the evil beast without getting in trouble by actually naming the beast.
Mm.
See, I was going to raise the question, are there any symbols that are beyond abuse or misuse or misunderstanding? You know, so you raise the question, why does God use symbols that can be misunderstood? Are there any that cannot be misunderstood?
Well, the three that we have in our discussion here are all potentially ones that can be abused. Can you think of any that are so clear? What about the cross?
Hmm.
Well, originally it was a symbol that was a very unhappy symbol.
Right?
Yeah.
But anyway, what do you want to know about the bronze serpent, Alden? That's a very interesting one.
Well, I'd simply use that as an illustration of the potential volatility of a symbol.
Yes, I would argue, especially given what you said earlier, that the symbols that have to be used are the ones that are understood by the masses.
Yep.
See? And apparently this serpent had great significance. As you said, in Egypt, sometimes a good. Was it ever associated with healing? I don't know. I wonder if...
Aeschylus, what's he call it?
Anyway, whatever his name is.
Anyway, the two serpents, it's a symbol of healing.
Yeah.
So it's certainly by no means a universal symbol of ill.
No.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I wonder if there wasn't some overture that the people would have seen this as a symbol of healing,
mm-hmm.
and so it became an instrument that could convey the goodness of God.
But in that connection... one of the reasons why missiologists talk about culture shock is that when you go cross-cultural, the symbols don't mean the same thing. And I think of just simple, ordinary stuff. You're so used to the symbols and the meanings of the world around you that when you all of a sudden cross cultural lines, it becomes problematic. When we were in Germany, for example, shaking hands was forever a pain because the Germans shake hands every time they turn around. And probably the most difficult one was for me is that in America, if two married couples are meeting, typically I would shake hands with the man and then nod to the woman. If she puts her hand out, I would shake it. That's pretty much, I think, American custom. In Germany, the man always shakes hands with the woman first.
Oh, really?
Without exception. And I don't know how many times I would put out my hand to shake hands with a man, and he would do whatever necessary to avoid my hand and shake hands with my wife. Well, you really feel silly, you know, with your hand hanging out there like that. And I don't know that we ever really got used to that. You just have to think. And after a while, there are too many bits and pieces like this, and that's why sociologists talk about culture shock, and you want to come back home where people know what's right and wrong. So you know it's a collection of little things like that.
Yes. Now, you see this serpent out there in the wilderness is the dangerous animal that is down on the ground for the people. And it's taken out of its own environment, out of its context, and it's put up on a pole. So it raises attention. It's used in a very different way suddenly. And, of course, in our Christian understanding of it, we put it as a symbol for Christ raised on the cross. But for the people at that time, this serpent is suddenly...
Well, it's transformed to a different place.
Yes.
That's an interesting insight. That's very helpful. It's clear that it was used positively, and the people looked and were saved. Yeah. So it worked there. Mm-hmm. But also the potential danger came when they began to worship. And Scripture tells us that.
Which, by the way, is one of the great dangers of symbols in human experience, isn't it? You only have to have a symbol around for a short while before it becomes sanctified and then turned into a kind of an icon.
Yeah. We like to have symbols and put them up and use it for their meanings, but then suddenly we turn them into literal.
Yep. Yeah.
Things.
That's why C.S. Lewis in The Grief observed as this fascinating quote, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence?" The incarnation is the supreme example that leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. So we have to take a look at our, you know, symbols can be very helpful. Yeah. I use pictures in my teaching, you know, the avalanche, pyramid, castle, and pie, and I think they're very helpful for some. Some don't think that way, and so they struggle, you know, what are you trying to get at, Thompson? See? But now let's take a look at the three symbols that we have that I want to address in this week's lesson. The potter's clay, Jeremiah 18:1-12, and basically the point is that the potter has clay. And if it is marred, he can make it into another one.
Mm-hmm.
And so he uses the same clay and shapes it again, which in this case makes it feel like a free will illustration. Hey, if that one doesn't work, the Lord can make it into this one. See? The problem is that Paul takes up that same symbol and comes very close to using it in a predestinarian sense. So it's very interesting how Paul, in Romans 9, picks up that same symbol and actually uses it in quite a different way.
Well, I think the potter's clay one, though, is a very happy symbol because it does depict a potter forming a vessel. And when I read that, I'm not thinking so much of the vessel falling or getting out of whack. I'm thinking more of the deliberate care of the potter to form the clay into something useful.
And as long as it's still malleable, it's a wonderful illustration. That one almost comes close to being a pure symbol that can't be misused.
Yeah, because then eventually the pot is finished, so you can achieve perfection in life, right?
Yeah.
Well, God is the potter, even in the beginning, in the Eden story. He is the potter. He forms man.
Right.
Like a potter, the clay.
And I think that when you look at God's attempt to work with people and bring something good, and that's why I like the NIV of Romans 8. Mm. We know that in all things God works with those who love him to bring about what is good. See?
Yeah.
And one of my favorite George MacDonald quotes comes in that same connection. Says, "It is so true." This is from his book, The Curate's Awakening. "It is so true, as the book says, that all things work together for our good. even our sins and vices. He takes our sins on himself, and while he drives them out of us with a whip of scorpions, he will yet make them work his good ends. He defeats our sins, makes them prisoners, forces them into the service of good, and chains them like galley slaves to the rowing benches of the gospel ship. He makes them work toward salvation for us. He takes the pot, takes the clay, and uses it to make something good. Now, let's look at the next one, smashing the jar, Jeremiah 19:1-15. This one now is not, the clay is not alive and well. It's
no longer malleable.
Nope.
Now it's fixed.
And what he goes here, he takes the jar and takes it out to the Valley of Hinnom, where they have been offering human sacrifice. And he just smashes it. I mean, this is what's going to happen to God's people. So this one is a symbol of the end. It's all over. It's not malleable.
Now, but see, it's interesting that we juxtapose those, because in the first one, the clay is still soft. And
right.
Here, it's hardened.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And it's hardened in ways that the vessel is now useless, and so it gets smashed.
I think this this example here is very interesting, because the children are sacrificed there, and God is the God of life. God is the God who brings the child to us as a gift. Here he has no more reason to have these people alive. They have given up.
Yeah. All right, one last one, the linen belt. And this is a very interesting one. Jeremiah is commanded to take a belt and put it around him. And then he is commanded to go and put it in the rocks of actually the river Euphrates. Now, whether and how he was actually able to do that, that's what the story says.
Mm-hmm.
And when he was then commanded later to go and get it, it had spoiled. And this could be taken as a danger, illustrating the danger of what happens if you have too much contact with surrounding cultures and lose the contact with God himself. You know, the linen belt, which is very close. So this is another very powerful symbol, one which suggests that it could be too dangerous to get close to other cultures. But we'll have to come back to that question, because what does Jeremiah tell them when they are to settle into Babylon?
Settle down.
Pray for the city.
Yeah.
So again, this is a tension that is a very real one. Well, our time is up for this time around. Thank you to both of you. My thanks to David Olson, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.